Well, we're turning once again this morning to the Gospel according to Matthew, and we're coming back once again to chapter 20. This is the chapter that we were thinking about last Sunday morning, you may remember, when we were considering verses 18 and 19 in particular, when Jesus was speaking to his disciples, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge, and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." And we were focusing, of course, on that statement. At the end of verse number 19 in Matthew chapter 20, "the third day he shall rise again." And we were emphasizing the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We gave the broad overview. We just gave the facts as they are recorded, and then we looked at some of the implications of the resurrection, the significance for Christ in the resurrection, his great victory over death and sin, and the implications for us, implications for the world, and implications for the church. And so we were considering last time the way that Jesus was simply stating a fact. We come back to this chapter and we continue the story in the closing verses from verse 30 to 34, when Jesus again is continuing his journey towards Jerusalem, and he comes across two men sitting by the wayside, and they were blind. And they began to cry unto him, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." The multitude rebuked them, we're told, telling them that they should hold their peace and be quiet. But they cried the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And then from verse 32, we have the sequel to these men calling upon the name of the Lord. And our interest this morning is once again in the spoken word of Christ. And indeed, the only words that Christ speaks in this particular narrative in verse number 32. Jesus stood still, we're told, and he called them and he said, "What will you that I shall do unto you?" Last Sunday morning, as we've emphasized, Jesus was stating a fact, and this morning in verse 32 we find Jesus asking a question, and it is this question that draws our interest. We have considered these verses before, and the Gospels, the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, they all record this particular event. Not all the Gospels record all things, and I've indicated to you before that it is in Luke's Gospel particularly that we have more details and events, and we're introduced to people on Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem from Luke chapter 9 onwards. We have a whole section where Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and some of the greatest incidents and some of the greatest teaching of Christ in the Gospels are in that account by Luke. And so Matthew records this event. Mark also records this event in Mark chapter 10 and also in Luke chapter 18. Both Matthew and Mark, Matthew and Luke, they both emphasize one. Matthew emphasizes two men, and Mark in his gospel, he actually names the man that he is speaking about, particularly in Mark's gospel, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. And so one of these men has become famous, famously known as blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. There are slight differences in the way that Matthew, Mark and Luke record this event, but it is obviously the same incident, and it is obviously such an important and significant event that these gospel writers include it in their narrative. And so we are coming once again to Matthew's account of this incident, and we're looking particularly at the question that Jesus asked on that occasion. And what we're going to do this morning is to look at the question simply as it stands, and then we're going to look at two other ancillary questions which are not specifically mentioned in the record of this narrative, but nonetheless they are related to the question that Jesus is asking, as we're going to see as we go through our theme this morning. So let's look at this question. The question is, what do you want me to do to you? Or it could be translated in some of the modern versions do translate, what do you want me to do for you? It comes to much the same, whichever way we wish to take it. And it is obviously Jesus is asking them to tell him what it is that they're wanting him to do for them. And so what we have here is a question that is in response. This is Jesus' response to what these blind men are saying to him. They are saying to him, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And this is repeated in verse number 31. They cried the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And Jesus, in asking this question, is saying, well, what kind of mercy is it that you are wanting from me? And what he is doing is, he is aware of their situation, of course, but he is responding, and he is stopping on his journey in order to deal with the issue that they are raising for him. Let's just think of these men for a moment, and let's try to see what it is that Jesus is seeing and hearing as he sees these men sitting by the roadside begging. He is hearing something of their confession. They are addressing him with great politeness and respect, but with great accuracy. "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And we don't know when and where it was that these men began to believe that Jesus was the Son of David, that he was the Lord. But it is evident, surely, that before Christ was passing by on this occasion, they must have known something about who he is and what indeed he was able to do. "Have mercy on us." They probably had heard that he was able to heal people, that he had healed other blind people, and cripples had been enabled to walk, and such like things. The dead had even been raised. We don't know how far their knowledge extended, but what we do know is that they had enough information and enough belief in Jesus to seize this opportunity as he is passing by and to call upon the name of the Lord. And it's not simply that they were calling, as it were, with a little cry, a little whimpering cry. They were crying with loud voices. They would not be silenced. And furthermore, their cry was persistent. The more that they were told to be quiet, the more they cried aloud. They cried the more, we're told. And they were simply crying the same thing over and over again. Now, this reminds us of something very important that our Lord Jesus Christ himself speaks about later on in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. He says that God will hear the cries of his people. The persistent cry, the unending cry of God's people, the insistence with which faith calls upon the name of the Lord. Faith is not easily, as it were, intimidated and silenced. Where there is faith in the hearts of God's people, faith in Christ, they cannot be silent. Indeed, our Lord tells us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, at verse 7, that God will vindicate his people who cry day and night unto him. There is a persistence. And it's like Jacob of old, I will not let thee go until you bless me. There has to be this persistent and this determination to get through to the ears and to the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. These men are crying out in desperation. And as I've indicated to you on many occasions, faith and prayer often are cries of desperation, cries of weakness, cries of hopelessness and helplessness. And these men, whatever we may say about them, they are helpless and they are hopeless in their present condition. They can't see. That means that they are so debilitated and so, as it were, unable to take part in normal social life. They can't work, perhaps, in all likelihood. They are sitting by the roadside and they are begging. And they can't help themselves. And it seems that nobody else can help them. They're blind. And in those days, there was no cure for blindness. We can go to eye doctors and other people with all the modern instruments and so on. And our eyesight can be cured. Certain kinds of blindness can be cured. But here we're facing a situation where the medical facilities are not there, and these men are destined to spend their life and die blind and in the hopeless situation of beggary, depending upon the free handouts of anyone who happens to be passing by. And these men have heard that Jesus was passing by. We're told in verse 30, and behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus was passing by. Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, and they were seizing the opportunity. And so when Jesus asked the question, what do you wish me to do for you? He is not asking the question for his sake, for his own sake. He is asking the question for their sake. He wants them to articulate, what is it precisely? What do you want me to do? He knows perfectly well their plight, but he wants them to understand and he wants them to say. And this is one of the reasons that we find in the scriptures that salvation is for the asking. Express what it is. Ask God, tell God what it is that is troubling us, and spell it out and speak to him. Come with confidence, we're told, to the throne of grace, that we might find mercy and we might find it. Speak about our needs to the Lord, not to tell him things that he doesn't know, but to articulate and perhaps even to express to ourselves things that we only partially know, and that we might recognize that he alone is the one who can heal and help us. Now let's think for a moment about the situation that Christ himself is in. Not only are these men in a hopeless condition, but think of Jesus. He is going to Jerusalem. He is going to Jerusalem. He is going to suffer. He is going to be ill-treated. He is going to be killed. And he is then going to rise again. He is occupied with what things are awaiting him at Jerusalem. He is going to suffer and he is going to die. And we might think that a man under such a mission would be under such a burden and so preoccupied with his own impending suffering and sorrows that he would have very little time for the suffering and the sorrows of others. But one of the remarkable things that we find in the ministry of Christ, and especially in those closing days of his ministry, how concerned and outgoing he is to meet the needs of others. He is meeting the needs of his disciples. He is, as it were, caring for them in the upper room at the Lord's Supper. Do you know what I've done for you? He is concerned to help others and sinners by the wayside and these blind men. He is not too preoccupied with his own sorrows that he has no time to see and to hear the sorrows of others. And he is going to deal with sin. And this is something that we should grasp. In healing these men, he is dealing with sin. He is dealing with the consequences of sin. what would be the point of Jesus Christ going to the cross of Calvary and dealing with the big issues of sin and bearing our sins away in his own body on the tree, if at the same time he could pass by unconcerned, passing by other instances where sin is present and the consequences of sin are obviously in the afflictions of people that he is coming across on his journey. It's not simply that he deals with the big issue of sin. He deals with individuals and their experience of the sad consequences of the fallen world in which we live our lives. And so when he is going to Calvary to deal with sin, he is dealing along the way with every opportunity where sin in various forms presents itself to him. We don't know why these men were blind. Maybe they were born blind. Maybe they had been wounded in war. Maybe some disease, some virus had taken hold and blinded them. We don't know. But what we do know is that all the suffering of this world ultimately has to do with the fact that we are born into a suffering, sorrowful and corrupted world. And the wages of sin is not only death, but all the sorrows that are acquainted with our fallen human existence in a ground that has been cursed by the Lord. And so here Jesus is taking every opportunity to face the consequences of sin and to deal with the consequences of sin. He would be denying his ministry if he in fact went to the cross of Calvary to do the big thing and at the same time ignored dealing with the little things or the lesser things as he makes his journey towards Jerusalem to suffer. We're told that he was filled with compassion. So Jesus had compassion on them. This word compassion can mean tenderness. It can mean that he is inwardly stirred up. It wasn't simply that he was coldly going about his ministry. He was moved with tender pity. He saw here another example of the tragedy and the sorrow that sin had brought into our life, and he always has time for others. And we're told that he touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and we're told that they followed him. And so here we have another of those miracles of healing, and the cure is instant and it is complete, and their blindness would never return again. This is not a case of some temporary removal of a cataract or some kind of thing which may be temporary of great value and blessing, but we're told by the ophthalmologist that it will come back again as we grow older. This is a cure that is going to be a perfect, total cure. And they open their eyes. And I like the way that Rabbi Duncan, one of the great Scottish divines of the 19th century, says on occasions such as this when Christ healed the blindness of people, he says the first thing that blind Bartimaeus and his companion would see when they received their sight, they would see the beautiful face of Jesus Christ. The first thing they would see would be Christ. And what a thing that must have been for them. What a beauty to behold. It's the same, isn't it, what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, from verse 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not. But God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, shined into our hearts. And when we have his light shining in our hearts, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so here we have the question, what do you wish me to do for you? The answer is obvious and instant. Lord, that our eyes may be opened. Lord, that I might receive my sight. And the instant cure comes. And this is the last healing miracle that Matthew records. This is not the last healing miracle that Jesus actually performed in the Gospels. Matthew tells us, as does Mark and Luke also, that when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember how Peter drew his sword and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest, Malchus by name. And we're told that Jesus healed the ear of Malchus, who was joining those who come to arrest him. Matthew actually records the cutting off of the ear, as does Mark, but they don't record the healing. It is Luke who records the healing of the ear of Malchus in Luke chapter 22 at verse 51. Jesus healed. And that is the final healing miracle. But this is the last miracle of healing that Matthew actually records. And whether that is intentional or not, we cannot say, but it is highly significant. And so once again, the Lord responds with compassion and with healing. He helps, he receives, he listens to what people have to say, and he is always available. And even when his burdens are increasingly coming upon him, with all the devastating sorrows of his impending crucifixion, yet his concern is still for the needs of others. We have this in the upper room. You remember when Jesus was speaking to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He has already told them that he is troubled. He is troubled. Within a few short hours of the crucifixion, he is troubled. And his concern is that his disciples, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me." That is the kind of Saviour that the Gospel presents. That's the kind of ministry that he fulfilled right up to the end. He was doing what he had always done, going about, doing good, healing and helping. And as the issues arose, so he was more than willing and able to deal, and to deal successfully, personally and immediately with what is presented to him. And so the first thing then is simply this question: what do you want me to do for you? But as I indicated at the beginning, there are two ancillary questions that I want to ask. And while they're not here specifically, they are implied. Because this question, while it was addressed to these two blind men 2,000 years ago, is a question that by implication is addressed to us today. Because this gospel concerning Christ is to be preached in all the world. It is to be preached in the way that it is recorded. And Jesus Christ is the same, basically the same, yesterday, today and forever. And so the question for us is, for us, what do we want Christ to do for us? Do we want anything to for him to do for us? I ask this question because, does he mean anything at all? Do we want him to do anything at all? Or do we want him to do nothing for us? Do we want to have nothing to do with Christ? Do we have no place, no sense of need in our lives and hearts where we need him? These blind beggars, they needed lots of people. They needed handouts. They needed the alms of people passing by. And probably these alms would be fairly meagerly given. But if you collected enough, you probably would collect enough to get by. So these two beggars, they were dependent upon many people, each contributing the small thing. But supremely, for the big issue of their life, they are dependent upon Christ and Christ alone, and they recognize that. Jesus, Son of David, you have mercy upon us. People probably have been showing mercy to them for years, but it was always limited. There was always a certain inadequacy. There was always a certain hopelessness in all the help that they had ever received. And Christ alone can deal with the big issue of their sad lives. And it's like that with you and me. What do we want him to do for us? Have we no concern that perhaps he is more willing to help us than we are willing to call upon him? Does he not understand our needs better than we understand our needs? Have we got no concern for him? Do we have any concern, not only for ourselves, do we have concern for our children? Do we have concerns that our children, that our families, our beloved ones, have some dealings with Christ? And even if we do not wish him for our own lives, do we not wish that they would be in some way associated with Christ? What better teacher? What better leader? What better example to follow? What better one to know than the Lord Jesus Christ? What harm is he going to do our children? What harm is he going to do to our families? Think of all the blessings and privileges that have flowed from the presence of Christianity and the preaching of the gospel. Everywhere that Jesus of Nazareth passes by, he leaves a sweet smell of blessing behind him. And the last 2,000 years of the history of the church have demonstrated that. You've only to look at the sober facts of those societies or those countries that have been influenced by Christianity. And we're not saying that they're perfect societies. We're not saying they're perfect families. But we are saying that they are the better off for having known and in a measure received the blessings of Christ and absorbed his teaching and the ethics of his life and of his gospel and the hope of glory. Look around those countries where the gospel has not penetrated or where it has been rejected, and you find cruelty to women, cruelty to animals, cruelty to children. Life is cheap. Slavery is practiced. We're not saying that the history of Christianity is a perfect history of godliness and impeccable righteousness. We're not saying that, but we are saying it is better than anything else that is on offer. And surely we do want the blessing of the gospel upon our families, especially our children growing up. It is interesting, you know, and statistics show this. I can't vouch for these statistics, but there are people who study these kinds of things. And when there is a new housing development, for example, generally speaking, houses go up and there's no place for worship, which has a great priority. There are supermarkets, but whenever a place of worship is erected and a denomination takes a hold in that place of worship and advertises that there will be Sunday schools and that there will be services and activities for youth, it is utterly astonishing how many parents want their children to attend these things. They may never go to the services themselves, but they want their children to have some religious moral upbringing, and they want it to be Christian. Christian schools, at least in my native land of Scotland, Christian schools were the most demanded by parents of all persuasions. Not even Christians. Very often they would send their children to Christian schools for two reasons. There was a good, safe environment, and there was a good, solid education. What do we want Christ to do for us? Or is it that we want to live our lives without the blessing of Christ? We want him to do nothing, not to lift a finger in our direction. And what is it that ultimately we truly need from Christ? All of us, what do we need? We need exactly the same thing that these blind men are asking. What is the great need of ourselves and our families, our societies and our nations? What is the need of the hour, every hour of every day of every year? The need is always that our eyes will be opened, that we would receive our sight, that we would see things as they really are, that we would see the difference between right and wrong, that we would see the difference between atheism and its fruits and believing in God and the fruits that flow from that. That we would see ourselves as sinners, and that we are ultimately, because of our sin and blindness, we are beggars sitting by the roadside begging. And any good thing that will come from Christ, we must ask for it, and we must call upon the name of the Lord. Lord, that our eyes, blind Bartimaeus in Mark's Gospel, Lord, that I might receive my sight. The God of this world has blinded us. And it is only when God's light shines that we begin to see. And every Christian believer has the confession of the man in John's Gospel. In the 9th chapter, and his confession is, all I know is once I was blind and now I see. And when we become Christians, we wonder, why did we never see this before? Why did we spend so long blind? When the gospel was offering to us sight, once I was blind, but now I see. And once we see the beautiful face of Jesus Christ. And once we see that beautiful face, it spoils us for every other. And we can't take our eyes off him. We know that in the Gospels he is despised, he is rejected of men. A man of sorrows, his visage is so marred more than any man. And we know that even in the glory he is the Lamb. And he bears the marks of the cross. But it's a beautiful face. And I think it was Amy Carmichael, that woman who was described, you remember, as having a beautiful mind. And she used to write poems and other things. And in one of her poems, she makes the point, doesn't she, that that face, that beautiful face, marred and scarred, disfigured, and it is never more beautiful to the Christian than when it is spat upon. And this is what we see. We open our eyes and we see Christ going to Calvary. And these blind men, they know, as we're going to see in a moment, they followed him and they knew before very much longer where he was going and why he was going. He was going to die. And he was going to bear the ransom price for many. And on the way he had listened to them with their particular personal difficulties. Lord, that our eyes may be opened. Lord, that our lives may be transformed. Because when their eyes are opened, everything becomes new to them. They have a new life. They have new opportunities. They can now see. They now can lead themselves to go places, not dependent upon others. They can now work. They can work with tools and see what they're doing. Their whole life has been transformed and become a blessing because of Jesus of Nazareth doing for them what they needed and what they desired more than all. What do we desire in life? Well, we desire many things, but deep down in every human heart there is a desire for peace. Peace. Peace and a happy ending. Everybody wants to go to heaven if there is such a place. And what is offered? What does Jesus offer us in the gospel? What do you want me to do for you? He will give us peace. And he will give us heaven. When we die, when we believe in him, when we die, yet we shall still live. That's what he does for us. And that's what he offers us. And that's what the gospel is presenting to us, and Jesus of Nazareth is passing by whenever the gospel is proclaimed. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he is the same. He's not essentially the same. In Hebrews chapter 13 at verse 8, we're told that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that doesn't mean that he's exactly the same. He's not exactly the same. He's no longer dead. He's no longer humiliated. He's no longer under the curse of our sin. But he is essentially the same. He is the same. He is the same compassionate. He is the same interest. He is the same Saviour. He continues to do in heaven what he was doing on earth. He continues to speak. He continues to pass by. He continues to pause and to listen to us when we call upon his name. He is essentially the same. So the first question this morning is, what do you want me to do for you? Tell me what to do, what it is. He doesn't promise us that he'll do everything. He doesn't promise that if we want to have wealth and power and to get vengeance on our enemies, he will give us those things. Sometimes we pray for things and he is going to turn down our requests. Because as James says, we ask and we do not have because we're wanting to spend those things that God gives us. We want to spend it on our lusts, says James, you remember. And so he's not going to give us everything, but he's going to give us the things that are needful to have peace with God, to have our life transformed, and to have a hope in our death, that all is well with our soul, and that to depart is to be with Christ, which is far better. That's what he gives to us. So that question is, what do you want me to do? What does he do for us? And the final question is again implied, what does he want us to do for him? And you say, well, that's not in the text. No, that's true, it's not in the text. But it is in the text in another way. Look at the last verse. So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately they received sight and they followed him. What does he want us to do for him? He wants us to follow him. He wants us to join his happy band. He wants us to recognize him in the way that these blind men recognized him as the Son of David and as the Lord. He wants us to receive him the way that they did. He wants us to call upon him, to come to him. He wants us to confess him. Because the more they were told to be quiet, the more they confessed. Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. This wasn't just a one-off expression. This is what they continually said. Jesus, you are the Lord. They are confessing him as Lord. They are confessing Christ as the Son of David, the Saviour who is going to come into the world. They are confessing him. He wants us to confess him. And he is passing by and they are seizing the opportunity to make a confession and to invite him into their lives. And whenever the gospel is preached, as I keep on saying to you, whenever the gospel is proclaimed, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. He's not always passing by. He's not passing by everywhere. He wasn't passing by everywhere on this incident. He was near Jericho. He was going to Jerusalem. That's where he was. That's where he was passing by. And there are places in the world this morning where Jesus of Nazareth is not passing by. The dens of iniquity, the places where men and women are doing things in which there are express prohibitions, things in which Christ would be turned away from the door. Christ is not passing by everybody at the same time. It is in the invitations and in the overtures and the expositions of the scripture. That is where he is to be found. That's where his word is. And his word in the word is the same. What do you want me to do for you? And here's what I want you to do for me. He wants us to follow him. He wants us to own him as Lord, as the only Lord, as our own Lord, and as our everlasting Lord. Not simply for this moment of opportunity where we will take his blessing and go our old, selfish, sinful way. No, he wants us to follow him And in the Gospel of Luke, in his account, in Luke chapter 18, Luke tells us that not only did the blind man follow Jesus, but all the people who were seeing the blind man, they praised and they glorified God. In other words, these blind men, they were a witness to others. And people saw, and people understood in a measure, and people were impressed, and God was given all the glory. Is that what we want him to do for us? Is that what we want to do for him? Giving him all the glory, that God may be glorified in all. The sense of gratitude, surely, that must have been in the hearts of these blind men when they received their sight, simply for the asking. We were reading in Luke's Gospel this morning, in Luke chapter 17, and from verse 11 to verse 19, we have another incident that Luke alone records. As Jesus was traveling towards Jerusalem on this final journey, and he was passing through Samaria and Galilee, and there were 10 men gathered together, lepers, excluded from ordinary society, finding a measure of comfort in one another's sad society. And Jesus was passing by, and he saw them, and he was moved with compassion, and he healed them, all of them, the whole 10 of them. And he told them to go and to offer the sacrifice that Moses had commanded. And as they were going on their way, they were healed. And 9 of them continued on their way, and 1 turned back, recognizing what a momentous thing had happened to him, cured of his leprosy. And he turned back, 1 out of the 9 turned back. And he came back and he fell at Jesus' feet and he acknowledged with gratitude what the Lord had done. And he was a Samaritan. And our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember on that occasion, obviously with a sense of disappointment, grief perhaps. Were there not 10 that I cured? 9, why is it only 1 gives thanks? Where are the other 9? But he did pronounce a blessing upon the Samaritan who had returned to give thanks. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And it is the faith of these blind men too that has caused this healing. According to your faith, be it unto you. Christ was honouring their request. Their cry was a cry of faith as well as a cry of weakness. And they were filled with gratitude and they expressed it by following him. And I'm emphasizing this because so often, you know, gratitude is perhaps one of the least considered graces. We take so much for granted. We live in a Christian community here in Australia. We live in a culture whose very laws are based to a large degree upon Christian understanding, because legality and morality, they are intertwined together. The legal system is an attempt to do what is right. It may not always be exactly in line with morality, and there may well be laws which are in real conflict with what is good. But nonetheless, the influence of the gospel is found in the very structures and the institutions of our society. And we take it all for granted. These are the blessings that Christ gives. And sometimes we are so unthankful. And there are multitudes of people, I have no doubt, who are glad that churches are closed. And there are multitudes of people, no doubt, and they're expressing it. And they hope that some of these churches will never reopen. I don't know what the future of St. George's is. It may be that we will open again. It may be that we will never open. But if it is God's will that we open or close, the point is we have served our time, and if we continue, then we'll serve, God willing, and follow him still. But let us be thankful. Let us be thankful that in these days of closure, the Word of God is not closed. It's open. You're listening to it. I've got it open before me on my lectern here. And the Word of God is before us, and it's in our ears. And we have it in our hands. We have it in our homes. We can open it and read it in its entirety. We have the whole of the Scriptures. Do we give thanks to God? We were singing in Psalm 116, and we're going to sing that psalm in closing. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications. And the psalmist asks later on in that psalm, he asks the question, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his goodness to me? And what the psalmist was doing was what the Lord wants us to do for him more than ever, to drink of the cup of his salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. And so we have the story of the blind men and Jesus' question. And the question is one in which he is able and willing to do what it is that we ask him to do. And he wants us to do for him, come and follow me, give God the glory and be thankful and give him all the praise. That is an important issue, and that is what he desires from us. What shall I render to him for all his goodness to me? I will do for him the one thing. I'll take his salvation and I will continue to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, we have to leave it at that point for this morning. May God bless his word.